Good morning, church. As we continue in our current superior and radical sermon series in Hebrews, this morning's sermon from Pastor Danny will focus on radical rest. Do you guys understand just how important that is to do every day in today's world? In everything that's going on, just to take a deep breath and know that you are dependent upon Christ for everything we do. I invite you now to open your Bibles or your Bible app to Hebrews 4. We're going to start at verse 1 and read through 13. We've sung this morning of how desperate and lost we are without Christ supplying the air we need to breathe. Let's look at His Word this morning for that breath. As is our practice here at Oswego Alliance Church, please stand as you're able, out of respect for God's word, and follow along with me, starting at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. May God bless the public reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's pray. God, as we come before your word today, we pray in Jesus' name that you would open our hearts to hear what you have for us from your word, that our hearts would not be hardened, as the preacher tells us here, but that we would be committed to hearing very clearly what it is that you have for us today, and not only that we would hear it, but as James tells us, that we would be doers of the word and not simply hearers. Give us the ability that we don't have within ourselves to be doers of the word by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, family. Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord with you today, to worship with you. And I hope as we come today, if you reflect on your week, you probably have come in a very similar fashion as Elder Barney has led us, where you just want to go, whew. How many of you had a busy week? How many of you had a more busy week than you normally have? How many were just as busy as you always make yourselves? You know, it's the fundamental problem of humanity is that In our flesh, the gap between more and enough never closes. That we're always striving to do just one more thing, one last thing. And as you find yourself doing that more and more, you find that you start to limit the margins that you're able to live in. I remember when I was in between ministry positions for one summer and I was Uber driving. And you want to talk about ministry, that's a fun time to be able to Uber drive throughout the night. But I found myself after a while, you know, Reno was a destination sort of town, and so you would get a lot of money Uber driving. And so it was always, you know, around 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning that you'd say, okay, just one more fare, just one more, and just one more. And eventually, it's daybreak, and the you know, you go to bed and you ruin your day by spending the rest of the day sleeping. But I found myself in the position of living in that reality that the gap between more and enough never closes. How many of you find yourself at work or at home where you say, just one more thing, just one more thing, and then I'll move on, and then I'll rest, just one more thing, and then I'll rest, and then you realize that you've crowded out the margins of your life? Well, as we look this week at Hebrews chapter 4, we are looking at the continuation of what we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 3 that is going to speak to this issue. Last week we saw the preacher build his case for radical belief for those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That as we saw in Romans chapter 10, that as we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we are saying something about it, what it means to be his people, to be a household, to be an oikos, who are set apart from the world, a holy brotherhood, as he called it last week. And the risk for us, according to what we saw last week, is to wander into unbelief, a lifestyle of unbelief. And the preacher, according to the preacher, the remedy for this, drawing on Israel's history from Psalm 95 and the tendency for humanity to have a hard heart toward God, is a family ethos of encouragement that looks different from the world, an encouragement built on a radical belief in the Son of God who moves us from death to life. But in what we see, when we bring chapter 3 and we bring chapter 4 together in the book of Hebrews, is what many theologians refer to as a now and not yet reality. Remember the purpose last week of encouraging one another daily as long as it is called today, that in Hebrews 3:13, we saw that in the purpose for this is that we would not develop a hard heart. Well, friends, that's a now reality. In heaven, there will not be the possibility of you having a hard heart. So when he says to encourage one another every day so that you will not have a hard heart, that's a now reality. That's a this side of heaven reality. So as we live in this world now, we want to prevent having a hard heart. Right now, we need to hold fast our confession as we saw last week. And right now, we want to be in the world and live free from the deceitfulness of sin. This is why we need the encouragement of brothers and sisters daily. Hopefully, you heard me last week and you took steps to encourage somebody throughout your week. I know that I've been receiving text messages even in the last 24 hours from men who are influential in my life, who have been encouraging me as I get prepared to bring you God's word. But as we continue in the train of thought of the preacher in Hebrews, he tells us that these things are beneficial for us right now, but he says them because of something that is not yet, something that we don't experience yet, something that is to come in eternity. Now, in order to see this, we need to go back into what we've preached and were taught last week in Hebrews 3:19, as the preacher's treatment of Psalm 95 starts to unfold. In Hebrews 3:19, the preacher says, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." He's talking about those who were in the wilderness that David writes about in Psalm 95. He says that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And the question is, to enter what? What was it that they were not able to enter? Well, Hebrews 3:11 informs us. As we look at this exposition of Psalm 95, he says, "As I swore in my wrath," referring to God, "they shall not enter my rest." This is the not yet reality of what the preacher is aiming at that we're going to see today. While now we are working against a hardening of our hearts, that is the aiming point for now. It points to a not yet reality in a place in which we will have a radical rest. Last week we talked about radical belief, that it is absolutely radical from the Christian perspective to look different from the world and to encourage one another in our sanctified holy brotherhood, our oikos. And today we're saying that that radical belief translates into something that's not yet, that we don't yet get to experience, but we will experience in eternity, a radical rest. And there's an irony to this rest that the preacher leads us in, because radical rest takes work. Isn't that strange? Radical rest takes work. I have a good friend who was very important in the story of me surrendering my life to the Lord, an old country boy from Lynn, Kansas, who was famous for his one-liners. One of his one-liners that was my favorite, when I would do something foolish that would lead me into the most logical consequence for my foolishness, is he would say, "Well, Danny, if you plant corn, you're going to get corn." Now, that was a good line from him. But another one of my personal favorites was, "You know, Danny, people who put cream and sugar in their coffee are just too cheap to buy a donut." That was a good line from him. But here's another good line from him, and it's in line with what the preacher is trying to say here. He would say to me, "You know, Danny, if you're going to live like hell, you probably shouldn't expect to get into heaven." In other words, you say you want to be in heaven, you say that you want this eternal radical rest, but your life doesn't line up with what you say you want. And this was the problem that Israel had experienced in the wilderness that prevented them from entering God's rest. In Hebrews 4:1 that Barney read for us earlier, the preacher says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." The preacher is pointing out that for those who were in the wilderness, because of their unbelief, because of their lifestyle of unbelief, it was said through the Holy Spirit, through David, that in God's wrath, he prevented them from entering his rest. In other words, because of their lifestyle of unbelief, in continually rejecting God, although they said he was their God, they continually rejected him in their practice and in their lifestyle and in their hearts, and as such, they missed it. And here in this verse, the preacher is saying for his readers, and what I'm saying to you is, it's not too late. He says in verse 1, the promise of entering his rest still stands. It's still available. It is still open. Which begs the question, if he's writing to believers who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have said with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, why is he even bothering to write this? Because aren't they secure? Haven't they already received their ticket to heaven by virtue of their proclamation that Jesus is Lord? Well, friends, this is where, in this particular passage of Scripture, that we need to have a word of caution. Because if we don't have a strong grasp of the Scriptures, and we look at this in which he says that you should fear lest you are that you would not reach that eternal rest, If we don't have a firm grasp in the scriptures, we're going to leave this place feeling like day by day that our salvation hangs in the balance, that you should be afraid of every action and everything in your life because of that. I had a friend who I went to seminary with who we disagreed theologically on this issue, and she used to say to me, whenever I see her, she'd say, "Pastor Danny, stay saved. Stay saved." In other words, you better act right. But the reality is, our salvation does not hang in the balance in every single action, that if you make a misstep, that God is waiting to pull the rug of eternity out from under you. That's not the case. But what we see here, how do we unpack this? Here's what we see with Israel. Here's what the preacher is warning against in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to see it again later when we study Hebrews chapter 6, is a life here for the Israelites in the wilderness was a life that says, I believe, but functionally, my life doesn't reflect that. I only have half the confession from Romans chapter 10. I've confessed with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, but it is very clear that I do not believe in my heart that he is able to do the things that he says he's able to do in his word. Otherwise, my life would reflect a transformation that says, that aligns with that word. 2 weeks ago, I reminded you of this danger from Hebrews chapter 2, that when the preacher says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Christ sets you free from the tyranny of the fear of death, you were once a slave to death without him, and one of the things that he does in dying for you is to set you free from a fear of death. And if you continue to fear death, you are saying functionally that I disbelieve that God can work, that this is not a good place for you to be. In effect, what you were saying is Christ did this, he is God, but it didn't work. And that's a dangerous place to be, friends. We cannot say with our mouths that we believe him and then have a lifestyle of unbelief that says I continually distrust God, and that is what the preacher is getting at. This was Israel's problem in the wilderness. This was the problem that David was trying to solve with his contemporaries in Psalm 95, and this is the problem that the preacher is trying to solve in Hebrews 3 and 4. But if we stop at Hebrews 3, we only have a now solution. But when we put them both together, Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, we have an aiming point to see what the long-term result is and the long-term risk of disbelieving God, of living a life that functionally says, I don't believe that God is working. And here's the problem if we stop at Hebrews chapter 3. It's a now solution. And the problem with a now solution is that this world never provides the rest that we need. It never does. It's not designed to. On a superficial level, if the Hebrew Christians had a low view of Scripture, of what David writes in Psalm 95, in which we looked at last week through the eyes of the preacher, they would probably take what is said about the Israelites in the wilderness in Psalm 95 and say, yeah, we get it. We see that they did not get to enter the promised land, and what that means is that they did not get to enter the land of Canaan. That generation did not get the land that they were supposed to receive. But if we stop there, if the preacher stopped there with a low view of Scripture, the readers would have missed it. Friends, if you look at the wilderness experience of the Israelites in the Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy narrative, friends, that is simply a reflection of every human being's life. You once were a slave in Egypt. You were a slave to sin. And the Red Sea of life parted. The Spirit opened your eyes and opened your hearts to see that Jesus is Lord. And at the end of your life, the Jordan River of eternity will open and you will enter into eternity forever. Which means, friends, this is the wilderness. This is not the promised land. God did not die and Jesus did not die in order that you can have the American dream. He died so that you could have eternity. And he didn't want his readers to miss it. Look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Joshua's job was to get them into the land of Canaan. But what the preacher is saying here is there's something more. In other words, if they thought that the rest the preacher was talking about was rest in Canaan, then they would lead them to the wrong conclusion. This is one of the first instances that we will see in the book of Hebrews, and we will see it as we continue to study it, of things in the Old Testament that are shadows of what God actually is doing in reality. You see, shadows don't tell us about reality. Shadows just point us to what is reality. And in this case, the Promised Land narrative is a shadow of what Christ does for us in eternity. The Promised Land was not intended to be the full and final resting place for the Israelites, but an earthly picture, a foreshadowing of what God would ultimately do with his people in eternal, radical rest. One of the fundamental dangers of modern Christianity, we hear it in our prayers, in the way that we pray and what we pray for, we hear it in worldly preaching, we hear it in the Christian books and podcasts that we read and we listen to often, is that if you hear the thrust of many of these things, it almost feels like we're trying to make this world so great that we wouldn't want to go to heaven. And friends, that's a risk. That is a major, major risk. Do we really want to be a people that are praying that this world would be so great that we would not want to leave, no one would ever want to go into the eternal rest that God has prepared for you? That's a contrary ideal to what we see in Scripture. For example, in 1 John verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 15, we read this: "Do not," that's an imperative, "do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," all, that is, and from a logic standpoint, if you've studied logic, that is a universal inclusive. Nothing is excluded from all. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Friends, do you ever read the Exodus story and wonder, A, why in the world would they ever want to go back to Egypt? Or B, why would they do the things that will keep them in the wilderness when a promised land awaits? Do you ever read the Exodus narrative and the continual grumbling of the Israelites and just facepalm over and over again and say, "What are you doing?" Until you realize that is you. It's me. It's us. When we try to create a wilderness experience that's better than the promised land. Friends, your pre-Christian life is your Egypt. It is not the promised land. This world is not the promised land. This world is the wilderness. The land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, is a place of radical rest that God has prepared for you. And the preacher says to live in this world in a way that tries to make this your promised land denies the very work and the very power of God. And in effect, when we do that, we become Christian atheists. We say we believe in Jesus, but functionally our lives do not reflect that. Friends, this world cannot provide the radical rest that God has prepared for you. This world in its fallen condition can do nothing but disappoint you. So if this isn't what rest should look like, if this world is going to disappoint us as a place of rest, what should radical rest look like? What is the aiming point of eternity and that radical rest that God has for us? The rest that we need is unthreatened and uninterrupted communion. It's unthreatened and it's uninterrupted. The preacher looks to creation to help his readers identify the nature of the rest, the radical rest that we should enjoy. He looks to, in fact, Hebrews 4:4, he says that God rested on the seventh day. So he brings creation into the room to talk about what radical rest should look like, pointing to God resting on the seventh day. But look at Hebrews 4:9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You see, there is a rest that God has for you. What is it like? According to the text, it's synonymous with God's rest. The preacher goes so far as to say it is, in fact, God's rest. He says, when he's speaking through the Holy Spirit, he says, they will not enter my rest. You see, that is what makes it so radical, is God does not have a rest uniquely designed for you, tailored to what your idea or what my idea of rest is. He says, you will enter my rest. The rest that I experience, you will experience. I want you to reframe your thinking about rest, is what he is saying to you. Because if you think about it, we think about rest as ceasing from work. It's like, okay, I'm done. I don't have to worry about Monday till Monday. I'm going to take today, and I'm just going to rest. I'm not going to work. Well, that is not the type of rest that God engages in. It says that he rested on the seventh day, but he didn't stop working. Because if God had stopped working on the seventh day, we wouldn't be here. The Word of God says that the universe is upheld by the word of his power. So if God ceases to work, even in his rest, what happens is the entire universe, the fabric of everything, disintegrates. This is why I talk about a seven-day creation. I know most folks will say, it's a six-day creation, and on the seventh day he rested. No, on the seventh day he sustained his creation. And what he did in his rest is he ceased from working in that area because it was complete. And he enjoyed unthreatened, uninterrupted communion within the Godhead and before the fall with man. That should be our aiming point. A rest that rests in completeness. A rest that says that I will pursue uninterrupted and unthreatened communion with God and with his people. We have an example of this from Jesus himself in an interaction that he has with two sisters, Martha and Mary, in Luke chapter 10. To summarize that story for you, Martha is busy, busy, busy about so many details and so many things. And then, from the world's perspective, you have little lazy Mary who's just sitting there doing nothing. She's not lifting a finger. She's just sitting. But what is the nature of her sitting? She is sitting in the presence of Jesus, in unthreatened, uninterrupted communion with him. And here's what Jesus says when Martha wants to say, Jesus, don't you see that she's not working right now? She's not helping me. She's not attending to the details that we need attended to. And Jesus says this to her in Luke chapter 10, verse 41 and following. He says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Friends, could I commend you to the fact that you might need to be a little less Martha and a little more Mary? You see, Mary helps us to understand the now not yet reality of rest. Mary stopped to sit in uninterrupted, unthreatened communion with Jesus. No matter the work that needed to be done, there had to be space and rhythm in her life that says, I need to do this with Jesus. No cares, no worries, just Jesus. Friends, the nature of work is that it's always incomplete. It is always incomplete. You will always have one more thing on your desk, one more email to answer, one more sermon to write. There will always be something to do. Do you build rest into the rhythm of your life? The preacher says to strive to enter that rest. He uses athletic language like going to the gym. Are you going to work to enter that rest? And to work to enter that rest means that you are going to commit to setting certain things aside in order to enjoy and experience unthreatened and uninterrupted communion with God and with His people. And what this points us to, the preacher points out, is that radical rest, this type of radical rest, is a remedy for disobedience. It's a remedy for disobedience. Look at what he says in 4:11, Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that, that's a causal statement, circle that, so that, draw arrows to it, right above it, don't forget this, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In other words, I'm going to presume on those that I'm looking at and those who are watching on our live stream that you do not want to be accused of being disobedient to God. I'm going to presume that about you. Well, if you want that, this is where the so that is so important. In order to achieve that end, the preacher says, strive to enter into radical rest. Strive to enter into unthreatened and uninterrupted communion with God and with each other. This is the aiming point of what the preacher is telling us. And friends, for us, what I'm asking you is, how does radical rest, uninterrupted and unthreatened communion with God and with His people, how does it make it onto your schedule as a part of the rhythm of your life? Radical rest takes work. By way of application this morning, this principle of unthreatened and uninterrupted communion with Jesus translates into us now coming to the table of the Lord. You should have the elements in front of you, or in our lobby, our elders will come and pass the elements around to you. And I would ask you now to start preparing that package, taking that first piece of plastic to unwrap the bread or the substance that is masquerading as bread, and to peel the foil back and have the juice ready. As we come to the table of the Lord, this is His table. It's not ours, it's His, and He invites us to it. And as we come and we participate with Him, it is a celebration and an anticipation of His return to that time when we will have uninterrupted and unthreatened communion with Him eternally, forever, in eternal radical rest. And it's interesting because in Hebrews 4:9, the preacher says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the language here is unique in Scripture because this is a noun form of Sabbath that isn't found anywhere else in Scripture. And it's not about cessation from work. It takes on a new meaning, a new flavor. The implication is to celebrate freedom, to celebrate joyful communion with God in radical rest. And this is the posture I want you to come with today, to celebrate in the vein of Psalm 46:10, in which David writes to us, "Be still and know that I am God." This is the posture I hope that we will take today, and I want to help create the environment for you to do so. Today we're going to end our service a little bit differently, and I hope you'll indulge me and those around you. Today we are going to close our service in silence, with the lights low, to give you room to spend the time that you need to just be in uninterrupted and unthreatened communion with God. You can stay as long as you want. Someone will lock the door on the way out. Just make sure you turn off the light when you leave, because I'm going to leave. but we want to create that space for you. After we take the elements together, And I close in prayer, and we close together in the Lord's Prayer. I'm just going to leave the stage, and our service will be over. And you can stay as long as you want, right where you're sitting, in a time of unthreatened, uninterrupted communion with God. If you do need to leave, I would simply ask that you, your conversations, if they would happen out in the lobby, we'll ask our ushers to close the doors so that it's quiet in here and the lights will be low. But you stay as long as you need to for uninterrupted, unthreatened communion with God. If you have kids across the way, I've already informed Danny Osteich and his team, he's communicated to them, that parents, you may just be a few minutes longer as you enjoy this time of unthreatened, uninterrupted communion with Jesus. So if you do need to leave and you do want to have fellowship and conversations, we would just ask that you take it out quietly into the lobby. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it, all of it, in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Bob, would you lower the lights for us, please? And our ushers, if you wouldn't mind shutting those doors. Again, feel free to stay as long as you need to in this time of unthreatened, uninterrupted communion with God. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we are thankful for your work to ensure that we can experience radical rest in you now, that we can enjoy just a glimpse of what it looks like to be in communion with you for eternity, unthreatened and uninterrupted, with our gaze fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, as your saints take this time to reflect, we pray that it would be a sweet time for them. Father, hear us now as we pray in the way that you taught us to pray through your Son, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."